I want to read two brief passages from letters of the Apostle Paul, the first in Colossians chapter 2, just verses 6 through 10. I'm not going to consider these texts in any detail this evening, so simply listen as I read these verses to you. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, a phrase the Apostle Paul uses to describe the ABCs of the world's way of thinking. And not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, the two texts I've read from Colossians and 2 Corinthians, I chose for one reason only. They introduce, and famously, the idea of a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking. I want to address that idea in my remarks this evening. The Christian faith is not only intellectually and philosophically superior to other worldviews, has not only demonstrated its superiority through thousands of years of intellectual engagement with the finest unbelieving minds, whose opinions have come and gone while the Christian faith has remained firm, but stands head and shoulders above the way of thought now common in this particular world in which we live, especially the Western world. Unbelievers in our culture think in all manner of ways that contradict what are supposed to be the foundations of their own thought. As has often been said, they must borrow Christian capital with which to fund their attack on the Christian faith. But only a certain kind of education prepares Christians to appreciate that fact or to give them the confidence to embrace this Christian way of thinking for themselves. Covenant High School opened its doors in September of 1992, some 26 years ago. To say that Covenant High School is now a quarter century old has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? In 1992, Faith Presbyterian Church was considerably smaller than it is today, both its membership and its facility. It still amazes me that the founders of the school were undaunted by the obstacles that stood in their way. I'm sure we hoped that there was pent-up demand in the Tacoma area for another Christian high school, but we certainly didn't know that there was. And as events were to prove, the demand was not such that we had immediately to begin turning away students for lack of space. The circumstances that led to the founding of the high school were these. The church had a large number of children who were growing up, moving through elementary grades toward high school, and no place to send them when they reached the ninth grade. There was but one other Christian high school in the area, and our folk did not find its educational philosophy what they were hoping for. More significant still, we had experienced and gifted educators in the congregation. We not only had a pretty good idea of the kind of high school education we wanted to provide our children, but we had able teachers, men who we were confident could deliver that education. What is more, those men, to their immense credit, were willing to embark on a new adventure. The combination of our desire to give our children the best Christian education we could provide them and senior leaders, teachers willing to embrace the risk of leaving their current employment for an uncertain future, led to the establishment of Covenant High School. I quite well remember those months as we counted down the days to what was to be the first day of school. We faced obvious obstacles. We were in no position to fund, much less to staff, a four-year high school course of study, so we had decided to begin with just the freshman and sophomore years. That fact alone, we understood, excluded some families who might have sent their older sons and daughters to the new school. What is more, while we needed every student we could recruit, it was hard to recruit students to a school that did not yet exist. Pioneers in any society are few and far between. Our associate pastor at the time, the charismatic Kevin Scogan, former star quarterback at Pacific Lutheran University, did yeoman service, interviewing and soliciting every family who expressed even the most modest of interest in the school. But he jokes still today about the very confident and positive answers he gave to parents' questions when neither he nor we had any idea what the answer to those questions ought to have been. Better than a shrug. What is more, in his zeal to enroll students, he would negotiate with the parents whatever tuition he concluded as he talked to them in their living room was necessary to secure their son or daughter for the first year. Later, Mr. Hanula, the new principal, discovered that he had no idea what each family was committed to paying. We opened our doors with 41 students, all but two in the freshman and sophomore classes. Her mother and I enrolled our eldest daughter, even though she had just completed the seventh grade. She managed just fine, but skipping the eighth grade was less for her benefit than it was a sacrifice made for the sake of Covenant High School. Everyone must contribute to getting a new institution off the ground. We added a small portable building to enlarge our office and teaching space, and in early September, we were off and running with two full-time teachers, Dr. Roglin and Mr. Hanula, and several adjuncts. Small potatoes, absolutely. But then it's always that way. Yale University's endowment, as of the end of its most recent fiscal year, stood at $40 billion. But it is well to remember that at its beginning, Yale University was one man on the back of a horse. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither was nor will be Covenant High School, nor, for that matter, will it be built in a quarter century. Our problems were the problems of any new school, and in particular, any new Christian school. We had to compete with large public schools that are well-funded, have more of the appearance of an educational institution, offer interscholastic sports, and most of all, are free of charge. We were asking Christian families to pay substantial sums to educate their children in a school that had little of the ordinary appearance of a school, had many fewer options for elective classes and activities, no sports program, with only two full-time teachers and an assemblage of adjuncts. For those who were most aware of the challenges we were facing, that we got 41 students that first year was a magnificent encouragement. It was clear to us, but it was not clear to us that it would be clear to other Christian families that a high school education based on the foundation of historic, biblical, and Christian integrity, with the declared purpose of producing in the students a biblical mind, was worth far, far, far more than we were asking anyone to pay for it. But we also knew that such an education would also serve, would very well serve, the purposes more immediately concerning to even a large number of Christian families: preparation for college and eventually for a good job. We expected our students to learn many things they would not learn at a public high school or even at many Christian high schools, to come to think differently about everything they learned. But we certainly expected at the same time that they would learn their American history, their English literature, chemistry, calculus, and so on. The fact that over the years, since the school's founding, an abnormally large percentage of our seniors have received the Washington State Honors Award, an award given to high school seniors who rank in the top 10% of college-bound seniors in the state based on GPA and college entrance exam scores, an award frequently earned by upwards of half and sometimes over half of our graduating senior class, is some indication that the education program is of superior quality. The fact is, parents, your children are not geniuses. That remarkable percentage of award-winning students is not the result of some statistical anomaly that has sent an unprecedented percentage of Washington State's most gifted students to Covenant High School. I know that because I have taught a good number of them. I could tell you stories. Here is one. After several weeks in the freshman music class while on a field trip, my wife, the teacher of the class, fell to talking to one of her students. He was recommending to her the music of Bruce Springsteen instead of the music they had been considering in class. Mrs. Rayburn, he said with some concern, "You seem to like only classical music." "Oh no," she replied. "I like many kinds of music. I like Gregorian chant. I like Renaissance music. I like Baroque music." He was relieved. We assume he had concluded that Bruce Springsteen sang Gregorian chant. No matter their natural ability, our students have two great advantages. They are, by and large, being raised in homes that expect hard work and consistent performance, and they are benefiting from an education that is demanding and intentional and highly personal and well-delivered. Of course, we have had weaker students. Not all young people have the same gifts or the same advantages, but the evidence suggests that all students profit from the kind of education that is provided at CHS. A further advantage is that a smaller school can do things much larger schools cannot, whether create deeper relationships between students and teachers, take the entire school on an overnight field trip, or the juniors and seniors together on the biannual trip to France and Great Britain. Americans are enamored of size, but so many things, including an education, profit from the individual attention and the camaraderie made possible by communities of smaller size. The large scale, we should know by now, invariably promotes anonymity and a more bureaucratic approach that isn't conducive to the intellectual and spiritual formation of young people, or of adults, for that matter. On the other hand, everyone soon realized that at Covenant, we had to make do with less. On the very first all-school field trip, the students were loaded on the bus, and off they went, singing gaily as they drove away from school. They made it all the way to the other side of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge before our aged bus broke down. Nothing like 41 high schoolers on the side of the highway to foster esprit de corps and a sense of being in on the beginning of something. Those students and their parents are my heroes. Take the Vienna Boys Choir, whose concert in Benaroya Hall my wife and I took in last Tuesday evening. The choir has only some 100 choristers, somewhat less than the student population of Covenant High School. Boys aged 10 to 14, divided into four touring choirs. In the choir school, the boys get their ordinary education. At the same time, they devote immense amounts of time to rehearsal and performance. But it's perfectly obvious that the rigorous schedule, the high quality of education, and the maintenance of discipline and high standards produces remarkable results. If you saw those boys dressed in street clothes, walking or playing in a group, it would not occur to you. You would not imagine what they had accomplished by the time they were 10 or 11 years of age. But that's what is possible when standards and expectations are high, when quality education is provided, and when a great deal of attention is paid. Ordinary boys come to do extraordinary things. Something of the careful thought that went into the creation of the educational program at Covenant is suggested by the fact that it followed none of the more conventional approaches taken by Christian high schools, from the duplication, as much as possible, of a public school program overlaid with Christian teaching and a more moral atmosphere, to the so-called classical Christian school model. The effort was rather to infuse the curriculum with Christian perspective from the foundations upwards, to integrate our faith into the curriculum in such a way as to create in our students that most rare but most valuable of all intellectual and spiritual possessions, a Christian mind. No easy thing that, but altogether worth the effort and altogether essential in a day and time such as ours. A Christian high school cannot do this in 4 years, but it can lay the foundation for a Christian mind. It can create a hunger and thirst for it in young people. It can give them the scent of it, so they will know it when they encounter it in their further education, or know that it is absent, no matter the sophistication or learning of their teachers in college or university. Our goal is not to make choristers, though we care that our students learn to sing and sing a wonderful variety of music and at least some of the canon of historic Christian praise. Our goal is not to make sure that they will make a lot of money when they enter the workforce after high school or college or graduate school, though a quality education often provides that benefit by the by. Our goal is not that our graduates would be accepted in prestigious colleges and universities upon their graduation from high school, though our grads have done very well in that respect. Our goal is to lay a foundation of learning and thinking upon which can be built a life that is glorifying to God, of great use to Jesus Christ, of lasting benefit to the world. As a man thinks, the Bible says, so he is. And an education is only as good as the way of thinking that it produces. Think with me for just a few moments of the essential ingredients of a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking. In a splendid book first published in 1963, Harry Blamires, first a student and then a colleague of C.S. Lewis, argued that a true Christian mind could be recognized by 6 marks or features. They were, first, a supernatural orientation, an awareness of God, a sense of God and the unseen world, both present and future, a sense that everything is not over when you die. That adds either great meaning to or subtracts meaning from everything in a person's life. Second, an awareness of evil, the knowledge that the moral order of human life is essential to any real understanding of the world and the life of human beings. Right and wrong are real things, and they matter immensely. A conception of truth. Truth is a given, it is not self-constructed. It can be denied, but it cannot be escaped. An acceptance of authority. We are creatures under orders, and God has revealed to us his way and his will. There is an authority outside of us and above us to which we are inescapably subject. A concern for the person. A very high concept of the human person, grounded as it is in the knowledge that human beings have been made in the image of the infinite personal God. And they alone of all God's creatures have been made in that way. Therefore, they are infinitely more important than machines or anything else, technology. And finally, the Christian mind is sacramental. It understands the necessity of the embodiment of love, of truth, of genuine human life. Now, with that introduction behind us, let me illustrate the importance of a Christian mind by applying it to what is in our time a principal feature of the non-Christian mind, namely the redefinition of the sexual nature of human beings now underway in Western culture. Recent surveys indicate that even Bible-believing evangelical young adults now in large measure accept the appropriateness of homosexual marriage, the idea of a malleable sexual identity, the freedom of people to choose whatever gender or subset of gender they would like to be. Some surveys report that more than half of confessing Christian young adults now hold these views, views obviously not taken from the Bible, but from the prevailing culture. How does a Christian mind think about all of this? Well, it begins on this foundation. We are creatures. We are not gods. This is its supernatural orientation. We don't get to decide for ourselves who and what we are. We are what God made us to be. Creation is a fundamental perspective in the Christian mind. In all our lives, we have to do with God, the God who made us, the God who has written his law upon our hearts, and the God who will bring our lives into judgment on the great day. Not a one of these facts is susceptible to alteration. If God created man male and female, then it is not only a fact that there are but two sexes or genders among human beings, but whatever sex we have is our calling from God, our Maker. We may wish it otherwise, but he did not consult us before making us what we are, nor will he consent to our desire to be something other than what he made us to be. This is that cast of mind that never fails to reckon with the fact that this is God's world, not ours. He made us, not we ourselves. God has a purpose for our lives, the life of every human being, and that telos, that end, that goal can only be realized when human beings understand where they came from and where they are going, what their life is for, that they have immortal souls, that God has attributed immense dignity, honor, and value to human life by creating it in his own image and likeness. What is so important to realize, and what the Christian mind always realizes, is that unbelieving, and especially modern thinking about sexual identity, the modern relativism regarding sexual ethics, is based, it has to be based, on a sense of that same human dignity, that human life is invested with free will, is animated by a longing for true happiness and true fulfillment. But the modern mind, the secular mind, the unbelieving mind, has absolutely no basis on which to attribute such sanctity and importance to human life, even such freedom. In that mind, man is an accidental animal, subject to forces he cannot control, and a creature of but a day, here today and gone tomorrow. There can be no meaning in such a life, only bare existence. In the Christian mind, men and women have been made in some ways godlike, precisely so that they might have fellowship with God. But of course, that fellowship must always be on his terms, not ours. There is a confidence to the Christian mind, not least because it is so obvious that Christians can explain the human being, the human mind, the human heart, can justify its moral instincts when an unbeliever cannot. More than that, the Christian mind is fully aware of the fallenness of human life, of the darkness that has descended upon it because of human sin and divine judgment. The Christian understands that human life has been profoundly disordered by sin, by man's rebellion against God, that in innumerable ways the life of human beings is not what it ought to be. The Christian finds that disorder within himself or herself. He or she shares it with the unbelieving world, and that creates sympathy and fellow feeling. That disorder predictably appears in the sexual dimension of human life as it appears in every other dimension of the life of men and women. It's not surprising that the more rebellious a culture becomes, the further it moves away from a biblical orientation, the more radical its disorders become. Any observer of the sexual revolution and the currents of modern culture should have expected that we would have come to this in as short a time as we have. On the other hand, it's hardly surprising that sinful human beings want what God will not give to them. Christians take it in stride. The Christian mind takes it in stride that the world of human beings, living in rebellion against God as they are, because we remain God's creatures and this world remains God's world, it is unsurprising that the rebellions of human beings never result in some utopia. We expect to find, and we can easily find, the sinister consequences of man's rebellion everywhere we look in our nation today, and we certainly find them in the world of sexual dysfunction and pain that is now so endemic in Western life. That men are sinners, that their sin leads them into every manner of rebellion, is a given in the Christian mind. Christians are not aghast at the way unbelievers think. The rebel mind, in its desperate attempt to find freedom from God, has forever been forging chains for itself. We do not live in a world growing happier by the day. Then there is the rock-hard truth that unbelievers in our time conspire to deny, but never escape. Have you noticed how truth, even the word itself, has virtually disappeared from our public discourse in the United States? In postmodern society, the very idea of truth, truth that is the same for everyone and always, is now virtually heresy. But Christians know better. Not only is God truth and his word truth, but in God's word, God's world, there is only truth and error, only right and wrong, only fact and falsehood. Sometimes, and in certain cases, it may be difficult to discover what is true and what is false. But that truth is a reality, is fundamental to any rational human life. No one, no matter what his or her philosophy, no matter his or her denial of the concept of truth, has yet found a way to escape the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A, much as people wish it were so. No one takes the fact-value distinction seriously when applied to cancer research, or air traffic control, or his or her deeply held political views. Were it possible to escape truth, truth with a capital T, all meaningful communication would cease. That it has not ceased is the massive public refutation of the terminal silliness that is taken so seriously nowadays in the American Academy and in American culture. People can no more invent their truth than they can invent themselves. Christian mind looks to divine authority to learn what is true and what is not. In God's world, made in God's image as human beings are, the only way we can be right and safe, can find our true purpose and fulfillment in life, is following the direction of the God who made us. Who else could tell us where we came from or where we are going? Who else could enlighten us about the unseen world? Who else could tell us by what standards our lives will be judged? Who could make clear to us the way to everlasting life? Did God make us only to leave us in the dark? Would God, who is love itself, not have provided the truth that human beings must know in order to know him and to be saved? Do young evangelicals actually imagine that they can reorder the nature of human life without God's approval, without his having given them that right? Without the knowledge of what he will and will not approve, who on earth do they think they are? The Christian mind knows better. Human life is a fabulously valuable thing. It's the only thing in this world that will exist forever. It must be carefully preserved. And in that way, the Master approves. The Maker approves. Do we really think that we're going to learn a better way from this culture? This culture of death, of self-worship, of impurity, of terminal foolishness, to the law and the testimony. That is always the mantra of the Christian mind. Fifth, the Christian mind is person-centered. Everything must be judged according to this principle. What is best for the human being, for the person? In the same way, we seek to rescue the anorexic from his or her delusions about his or her body. In the same way, we regulate the sexual lives of our children in order to spare them the horrific consequences of misbehavior in this potent dimension of human life. So we care enough for the person to tell them the truth, hard as it may be to hear it. To deny powerful desires and urges is in fact essential to their welfare and their happiness, both in this life and the life to come. To trade eternal life for the fleeting pleasures of sin is bad business, but it has become booming business in American culture in the early 21st century. The thoughtful Christian knows that nothing is more necessary in our time than that the Christian church maintain its witness to another standard of human life, another hope, another world. To encourage further steps to be taken in the sexual revolution is to conspire in the destruction of human beings, to contribute to their eternal woe. No thinking Christian can do this. To be sure, resisting powerful temptations is terribly difficult, the most difficult thing human beings are ever called upon to do. But to require it is the dignity and the honor of human life. It is to say that a human being was made for high things, highest things. To do it is to take one's life seriously, to refuse to be duped by a thoughtless, unserious, and hypocritical culture. The advocates of these forms of sexual license, claiming they have nothing but the person's welfare at heart, will not be there to pick up the pieces of the lives they destroy. Hard truth is usually what people need to hear, and acting on hard truth is the way people find true fulfillment, true human personhood for themselves. It's not the person who gives in to his desires who discovers his or her best self. It's the person who wages war against them who becomes fully and most authentically human and who comes to a true understanding of himself or herself. Knowledge requires pain, sacrifice, suffering. The Christian mind knows only too well that Christians will often be demonized for stating the hard truth. But then facts, they are these truths, and someone must stand up for them. Finally, the Christian mind is sacramental. It knows only too well that the truth, the love, the goodness to which God has called us must not only be defined, it must be seen. It must be lived. We learn this from our Lord Jesus, who came amongst us and lived and adorned the human life, even as he suffered and died to give that life to undeserving sinners. And that is the Christian calling, to embody the truth, to adorn that divine authority from which that truth comes, with true sympathy and understanding to commiserate with the sinner and to live a life that commends the unchanging truth of human existence to those who have been encouraged to doubt or to deny them. That's the Christian mind, the mind we're after, the beginnings of the mind we are after at Covenant High School. It's a mind that recognizes the difference between an intriguing innovation and an unacceptable accommodation to worldly thinking and living. A mind that can see through the facade of compassion and liberation to the sinister and deadly implications of the ideas being touted in their name. It's that mind that is content to rest in the truth of God's word, no matter the scorn the culture heaps upon that word, in the sure and certain confidence, after 2,000 years of this demonstration, that the culture will never be able, never come close to being able to live in any consistency with its denial of God's truth. It is that mind that can appreciate the best of human invention while always alert to the dangers that lurk around and within new ideas. It's a mind that will always prefer the person to the machine, no matter how sophisticated the computer or the video game. It's a mind ready to grasp and rejoice in the reality of God's common grace, his kindness to all mankind, while at the same time never allowing the reality of common grace to diminish the supremacy of saving grace. It's a mind that learns how profoundly the Bible illuminates and informs every human endeavor, art, science, politics, war, family, justice, and education, but can discern the balderdash that so often lies behind even an impressively argued position, and contrarily, that can recognize the real truth even when it is poorly presented and poorly argued. This is a mind that can appreciate the highest forms of intellectual, artistic, scientific, and cultural endeavor, even while seeing only too clearly the unbelief expressed in and through those endeavors. We live, you and I, in the age of data. Information of every kind is bombarding us from every direction, every moment of the day. But where is the mind that can safely, wisely, humanely do something genuinely useful with all of that information? You may remember the verse of Edna St. Vincent Millay that describes our situation even much more accurately than it described hers. Upon this gifted age, in its dark hour, rains from the sky a meteoric shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined. Wisdom enough to leech us of our ill is daily spun, but there exists no loom to weave it into fabric. It's that fabric, that finished product, the Christian mind, of which Covenant High School seeks to be the loom. It's the mind we are after at the high school. It is a fabric, I suspect, will always be more likely to be woven at a young, smaller Christian school than at a university with an endowment of $40 billion. Amen.